Well, take your Bible and open back today to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. You'll remember that Jesus here in Matthew chapter 20 is on the road to Jerusalem. Do you remember that? He's on the road to Jerusalem. And remember also that the cross awaited him there. And with that in mind as a background, you need to remember also this morning that what he's doing is he's teaching the disciples very specifically about the kingdom. Teaching them about the kingdom. Midway through chapter 19, and chapter 19 and 20 belong together. They're a unit. Midway through chapter 19, there's the encounter with the rich young ruler, and you remember that. The subject of that particular occasion, that particular encounter, was entering the kingdom, remember? It was a man that wanted to be certain of his entrance into the kingdom. And then on the same occasion, remember after Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler in the following verses, he addressed for the disciples primarily the matter of eternal reward in the kingdom. And so you can easily see the theme. Entering the kingdom, reward in the kingdom. And in chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus, and I want you to look at this, in chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus impresses on the minds of the disciples one important kingdom principle. And it's one that we are going to be looking at repeatedly this morning. Chapter 19, verse 30. Look at it. Jesus says, "There many who are first will be last, and the last first." And what's the idea there? Well, the idea is that humility, he's describing humility, isn't he? The idea is that humility is required to enter the kingdom at all to begin with. You need to connect chapter 19, verse 30 with where we have just been. Jesus has been having that encounter with the rich young ruler. Remember, if you think back of that context. And the rich young ruler, remember, had none. He had no humility. Remember? He was self-sufficient. Do you remember he said that he had kept the law? He indeed thought that he had kept the law. But then because there was still that longing, that lack of assurance, remember? He was seeking from Jesus some kind of a good act to maybe just put him over the top. Something he could do to be sure that he had obtained eternal life. But you remember the story. He left Jesus that day still lost in his sins. And he left Jesus lost, remember, because he would not turn from his idolatry. Remember, he would not turn from his idolatry of self. He would not return from his idolatry of riches. Those were his gods. Himself and his riches. Now, connect some of the dots. The rich young ruler, remember he was a synagogue ruler, he's a wealthy man, he's a very religious man. Connect the dots. He was among those regarded in society as first. Remember, because of all of his privilege, he was one of the first. But what did Jesus say? He said he would be last. Jesus, in fact, said that he was locked out of the kingdom by his spiritual pride. But what about the disciples? Well, imperfect as they were, and can we agree that the disciples were imperfect? They were, right? Imperfect as they were, being as they were, the very definition of ordinary in the eyes of the world, nevertheless, they would still enter into the kingdom. They would, in fact, receive eternal reward simply because they had left the world behind to follow Jesus. They'd done the thing that the rich young ruler would not do. They turned from the world and followed Christ. And then after that, after that encounter Jesus has with the rich young ruler, you have at the beginning of chapter 20, and we're building context here. It's important. You have at the beginning of chapter 20 the parable about the landowner. Remember him? He sent workers out into his vineyard at various hours of the day. Remember, some of the laborers began at the very first hour, very early in the morning, while others were hired later. And remember, the landowner continued to hire men right up until even the 11th hour, which was the very last hour. It's an interesting kind of picture. When the wages were paid, and remember, some had worked for 12 hours, others had worked only one. When the wages were paid, remember, all received the same pay, all received a single denarius. And you should remember, as you think about that parable, that the first hour workers, those who had been there all day long, were exposed. They were exposed for the kind of people they really were. They were people who disowned the landowner's grace. And instead, remember, what they really wanted to do was to boast about their works. They wanted to boast in and of themselves. And we talked about this. The first hour workers are analogous to the rich young ruler. Certainly, that's in the same context here. They're analogous to the scribes and Pharisees, the other self-righteous religious leaders of the Jews. And so what category do we put them in? The first hour workers, see, they would also be among the self-righteous first, who were truly last. There's a crucial takeaway. Go back to 19 and work through, even into the parable of the laborers, there's a crucial takeaway. Make sure you get this. Jesus is teaching here that His kingdom may be entered only by God's grace through humble, dependent faith. You don't work your way in. You get there by God's grace through faith. And this morning, we're going to move on just a bit. And we're going to see in the Lord's teaching that same basic truth applied to life once inside the kingdom. Chapter 20, verse 20. We've talked about getting in. This morning, let's talk about life inside the kingdom. You see the way that they're connected? We know how to enter. Let's begin to think about life once in the kingdom. Chapter 20, look at verse 20. Then, that's a word that lacks precision, I suppose. This is not necessarily immediately after verse 19. In fact, I think that makes sense to understand it that way. But still, it's in that same kind of a time frame. Maybe later that day, maybe the next day, maybe the day after that. Then, the next thing Matthew's going to write about, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. Jesus said to her, verse 21, "What do you wish?" She said to Him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to Him, not mama, the boys, right? They said to Him, "We're able." Jesus said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been given, prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them and said to them, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and that their great men exercised authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you, now look at this, shall be your servant. Does this sound familiar? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We're going to work our way through this text today by looking at 3 points. And this is a little bit unusual. We're going to take the points straight from the sermon title. If you've got your notes, you can look at them. Our points are going to be ambition, confusion, and the secret of kingdom greatness. Ambition, confusion, and the secret of kingdom greatness. We'll begin by taking note of the ambition that initiates the occasion. And I think that it would maybe be good for us to take just a moment and define the term. You probably have some idea of what ambition is, but let me give you a definition here. Ambition is a strong desire, indeed an intense desire for success, power, or recognition, listen to this, coupled with the willingness to seek after its attainment. That's a pretty good definition, I think, of ambition. Do you see anything like that here in this story? Do you? I hope you do. It's fairly obvious. We see ambition here, I think, very clearly in the action taken by the mother of Zebedee's sons in making the seemingly self-serving and callously insensitive request she does in verse 21. Her seeking there, I think, is the very definition of ambition. Look at it again. Look at 21. Jesus asked her, remember, she's bowed down to him. What do you wish? Now look at this. She said to him, command. Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left. There are a few particulars, I think, that we need to take note of that will better illuminate our understanding of the occasion. I don't just want to have a surfacey kind of reading there. I want us to think about what it is that we're seeing. So let's think about a few particulars that are going to illuminate it better for us. A few things we need to see. Here's the first thing we need to see. We need to see to begin with, I think, who is behind the request in addition to mom here, and that would be James and John. If you just see Mrs. Zebedee as the one that's driving us, I think that you're wrong. James and John, I think, are the real drivers here. Let's remember who they are, by the way. You remember them. They're calling as disciples is recorded back in chapter 4. They were part of their father Zebedee's fishing business. Remember, they were in their boat mending their nets. Jesus walked by and said, follow me. And remember, they did. They got up and they went. That's how they became disciples. You should remember this about them, though, as well. As disciples, they were prominent. Remember, James and John together were the ones who, along with Simon Peter, were taken by Jesus to witness the Mount of Transfiguration, that occasion that happened there, remember, when the Lord was transfigured before them. They're prominent. They composed half of the Lord's inner circle, these two did. And by the way, they're going to remain prominent in the early church era. What do we know about James? Well, we know that he would lead the Jerusalem church. That's a pretty big thing to do. How about John? Well, we read from 1 John this morning. We know that John wrote a number of canonical New Testament books. God used John to write, in part, the New Testament. These were prominent disciples of the Lord. They're known for good things, but I want you to see that on this occasion, they're noteworthy for the unfortunate reason of their calculated ambition. Their ambition. So why is mom put up front? She is here by Matthew. Matthew puts mom up front because he tells us that she made the request. But I think that it would be right for you and I to see that she did so probably at the request of her sons, or at least, at the very least, she did so with their hearty approval. Why do we say that? Well, we say that because in Mark's count, he only mentions James and John. And here in verse 22, it's clear that Jesus addresses the brothers directly. We already saw that. They answer him back, not their mother. So James and John, I think, are the ones really behind the request, or at least they're participants with their mother. But I would lean toward it being James and John. Now here's something that's interesting. Second thing that we need to look at that will illuminate this occasion for us. And I think that it's interesting. I think that we have the opportunity here to ask, why did mom take the lead? Right? Why is mom out front here? Let me say that there's the obvious. She was apparently prideful. Are moms prideful about their kids? Sure they are, right? She's prideful. But aside from that obvious thing, I think there is the interesting possibility, now listen to this, that Zebedee's wife, the mother of James and John, may have been, indeed probably was, the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. That seems to be the case when you compare the lists of the women present at the cross. You know, we have four Gospels, and it's good to take them and to harmonize them. When we harmonize them, remember, we really see, we hear the word in sort of stereophonic sound. Harmonizing the Gospels is important. The Gospels include lists of women present at the cross. And now listen to this. At the crucifixion, Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. You'll find that in Matthew 27:56. Mark has Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and a woman named Salome. That's Mark chapter 15, verse 40. John has the mother of Jesus, her sister. Did you get that? Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. It's in John chapter 19, verse 25. You see, if you take and if you compare Matthew and Mark, the likely conclusion is that the mother of Zebedee's sons was named Salome. And John's account, listen, makes it seem that this lady was the sister of the mother of Jesus. Got that? There'll be a test later. Not really. And folks, we can't say for absolute certain, but I'm going to submit to you that it seems probable. And if that is the case, and I believe that it was the case, then listen to this. This could have been a matter of the three pressing what they may have considered to have been a family privilege with Jesus. Here are these cousins of his at war, and here's his aunt. Now, it may be pressing this family advantage. Interesting thought, right? There's a third thing that is illuminating here, I think. Thirdly here, as we seek to have some illumination for the encounter here, let's take note of what exactly these three were requesting. It's simple, really. Fairly obvious. They wanted assurance, right? They wanted assurance that in the Lord's kingdom, James and John would occupy the two preeminent positions. one on the right, the other on the left. That's what the seats closest to the king would mean. And by the way, remember here that Jesus had just recently promised seats to all of the apostles. You'll find that detail in chapter 19, verse 28. And see, when you put it together, you begin to understand why all of this is on their minds. Jesus has just told them, you're going to reign with me. You have these thrones. There are going to be 12 of them. And so you know what's happening here. James and John, maybe Salome, they're imagining 12 seats and they're jockeying for the best positions, right? Very human thing to do. By the way, it's fairly obvious here that James and John and the other disciples are cast in negative light by Matthew's writing, but let's make sure that we understand here that it's important that we give some credit where it's due. There's real faith in their request. Did you get that part? There's real and convicted faith. At about this very time, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 11, in spite of everything that Jesus had told them about what awaited him, according to Luke, the disciples remained convinced that they were going to Jerusalem. Now listen, for the kingdom would appear immediately. And so again, just wrapping it back together, James and John wanted to get their request in for the very best seats first. They're approaching Jerusalem. We're getting close. They think the kingdom is going to appear like that. See, they're wanting to get the jump on their brothers and their other disciples there. But make the note here. As wrong-headed as their actions on this occasion were, James and John were men of strong faith. We've talked about the ambition. Let's talk about the confusion. They were men of faith, to be sure. But their faith wasn't fully informed. Their complete understanding was still clouded by confusion when it came to the timing of the coming of the kingdom, and specifically when it came to a lot of the details about what the kingdom would be like. Put a little bit more simply, there were some gaps in their understanding. There were some gaps in their comprehension. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, the cross and the resurrection. Remember, those events would fill in and make sense of a lot of those gaps. After the resurrection in particular, a lot of this would make sense to them. And as a part of that, as Jesus would go on to promise them in John chapter 14, verse 26, remember when the Holy Spirit would arrive, He would fully enable their understanding. But this is before those events. This is still before the cross. This is still before the resurrection. This is before the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the reality, very simply, is that some confusion, in fact, a lot of confusion remained. Remember, as we just said, they thought it was perhaps only days until the kingdom was to immediately appear. And I think that it's safe to say that based on James's and John's request, they were expecting something very differently than what was going to happen at Jerusalem. Isn't that right? They were expecting a complete transformation of the city. Listen, they were expecting Jesus to expel the Romans, to reform the Jewish religious apparatus, to rebuke the doubters. That's what their expectation was. It shouldn't have been. But at this point, that's where expectation was. And listen, that wrong expectation impacted their judgment. It clouded their judgment. Look at your Bible. Verse 21, Salome makes a real conceived request on behalf of her sons. Verse 22, but Jesus answered, look, you, plural pronoun there, you. He's talking directly to James and John at this point. And he says to them, you do not know what you're asking. Now look at the question, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? You know, sometimes when a question is asked, sometimes the appropriate response is to pause. It's to stop, right? And to think. This is one such occasion. Here's the thing. That question that Jesus asked, that was a question, listen, you must see this. That was a question that had they listened carefully, they would have understood. That was a question that demanded a negative answer. You say, how do you know? Look at it. The cup. That's the code. The cup. You see, in Old Testament scripture, the cup, and by the way, these men knew their Old Testament, right? In Old Testament scripture, listen, the cup was often used to speak of suffering. It was often used, in fact, to speak especially of God's wrath. We could look at a number of texts, but let me just take you to one verse. This is from Psalm 75:8. Listen. Psalmist writes, for a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Pretty simple illustration. The cup means suffering. The cup even means enduring God's wrath. Do you understand that? The cup, taking the cup, drinking the cup, draining the cup, that means enduring God's wrath. And now remember, why was Jesus going to Jerusalem? Here's the crucial advantage that you have over the disciples to answer that question. Why was Jesus going to Jerusalem? You know the answer. Jesus was going to Jerusalem to go to the cross in order to receive the full wrath of God for our sins, right? We just had this last week. Verses 17 through 19. But you see, the disciples were confused. They were confused about what they were going to Jerusalem for. But I'm going to say to you that even if they weren't able to put all of the pieces together, I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord's use of the cup here should have given them just a little bit of pause. When Jesus asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I'm drinking? They should have at least said, what? Drink the cup? But it didn't even slow them down. Look, they said to Jesus, we are able. They said, bring it on. They said, Lord, whatever you're drinking, we'll have some too. And we're talking about confusion, folks, and I just want you to see that it's clear with that answer that the disciples, that James and John, were badly confused, weren't they? See, they were confused because they were not appraising things spiritually. Their perspective here is fleshly. And let's pause here and quickly, let's just hone in on one easy applicational thought. Make sure you get this. We're all susceptible to spiritual confusion. And folks, listen, that is spiritual confusion, is almost always the result of failing to listen to and heed God's word carefully. And so all of the disciples, and James and John in particular, were in the position that they were in. Quick principle. I think it's worth getting. Let's move on, though. Let's press on. Look at verse 23. They've really made a mindless boast. Sure, we can drink the cup. Let us have it. Here's the Lord's answer, verse 23. Jesus said to them, look at this, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. We can roughly take that verse in two pieces, two parts. In the first part of his answer, Jesus is giving a prophecy of the Zebedee's respective futures. Now, they wouldn't exactly drink of the Lord's cup. They're not going to go to the cross and receive God's wrath for sin. They wouldn't exactly drink the Lord's cup in that precise a way. But when Jesus tells them that they would drink his cup, what he was telling them is that they would in fact suffer for his sake. And we know that to be true, don't we? James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, remember, would be martyred. You'll find that in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And although John was not martyred, we know that he would suffer beatings. You can check Acts chapter 5, verse 40 for one such occasion. We know that he would be jailed. We know that he would, in fact, later be imprisoned on Patmos. And that's, of course, all in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. They would, in fact, drink the Lord's cup. But here's the second part. If we take that verse and put it in two pieces. The second thing that we need to see is that the positions that they coveted, on the Lord's right and on his left, those positions that they coveted were not theirs merely for the asking. By the way, if you look at this, they're not excluded. That's not the Lord's point. His point is that these positions were not theirs for asking. He simply said that these positions are for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. James and John are confused. The other disciples apparently were just as confused. Look at verse 24. 24, interesting verse. And hearing this doesn't necessarily belong there, just hearing what was going on, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. I'll bet they did. They're trying to get the drop on them. The idea, I think, is that it was maybe a little feud breaking out. By the way, not because the other 10 were more spiritually minded, because they weren't, but rather because they were angry that James and John were trying to outflank them. And it's at this point that Jesus corrects all of the disciples. He corrects them all. Not with an angry scolding. He doesn't lash out at them and correct them by scolding them. But instead, this is so important, instead he corrects them proactively, positively in fact, by teaching them the secret of kingdom greatness. By the way, this is not new teaching at this point. This has been a key theme in the Lord's teaching all along. But here's the thing, his teaching on greatness in his kingdom is a little enigmatic. It's a little hard to understand, a little hard to fully grasp, especially if, like the disciples, you're operating from a worldly mindset. Right? We've already seen this. The disciples thought that greatness in the kingdom was achieved. It was granted, they thought, through ambition. They also thought that its reward was something different than what it was. The disciples thought that the reward of kingdom greatness was to be applauded. They thought that it was to be recognized. They thought that it was to be envied. They thought that it was to be served by others. And of course, the Lord knows that. And so here in the text, He exposes the wrongness of the entirety of their sinful attitude. And He does that by linking it to the pagan civil authorities. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know." So this is like a self-evident truth. You know this is true. By the way, we know this is true also, don't we? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, and you know the idea really here is not to set Jews against Gentiles. The idea here is the unbelieving civil authorities. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know that their great men exercise authority over them. They grind them under their heel. Jesus says, you know that this is the way that it is with worldly men who run worldly kingdoms. This is a self-evident truth. And I think that with the Lord's words there in 25, what you find are a way of His telling the disciples, men in your hearts, you're guilty of this very thing. You're not in a position yet to do that, but that's the thing that you desire. You're guilty of that in your hearts, your desires for power. Your desires for the envy of other men. Your desires for the praise of men. And your plan is to attain it all through ambition. And then Jesus destroys their ideas about greatness and its attainment with just one phrase at the beginning of verse 26. He's convicted them in verse 25, exposed them. And look at Him destroying their concept about greatness and its attainment. Look at this, verse 26. He says, "It is not to be that way or this way among you." He's saying to them, you must dispense with that entire mindset. The kingdom of heaven is not like a sinful earthly kingdom. It's not entered into in the same way. And greatness is not achieved in it in the same way. He says, dispense with all of that. And then Jesus gives them the secret prescription for kingdom greatness. We should be interested in this. He gives them the secret prescription for kingdom greatness. Now get this. Not once, but two consecutive times. Look at verse 26. It's not to be this way among you. My kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. Look at this. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And verse 27 again. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And we've heard this before from Jesus, haven't we? Chapter 19, verse 30, the first will be last, the last first. Chapter 20, verse 16, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Initially, of course, the idea is that the kingdom is entered into through humble childlike faith. Contrary to the popular opinion of the day, works, rituals, wealth, class, race, none of those things place you in an advantage to get into the kingdom. The kingdom is entered through humble, childlike faith. But now get this. once on the inside, greatness in the kingdom is similarly the product of humble, slave-like service. The kingdom is entered through dependent, childlike faith. Greatness in the kingdom is the product of humble, slave-like service. And that's completely counterintuitive, isn't it? It's so foreign to the natural human way of thinking that Jesus states it and restates it. Look again. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Diakonos. Whoever wishes to be great among you will be your diakonos, your attendant, your waiter. Don't usually think of greatness when you think of waiters, do you? 27, the restatement, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, your doulos. Slave was the humblest and lowest of all servants. If you get beneath a diakonos, that's where you'd find a doulos. See, it's paradoxical to be sure, but I think the point is clear. Jesus is telling us that His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this earth. And beyond that, He's telling us that greatness in His kingdom is measured by the eagerness and the loving humility with which we serve our fellow disciples. Get this, because that's really a measure of our love for and likeness to Him. Let me paraphrase that for you. You want to be great in the kingdom? Be as much like Jesus as you can be. Right? Jesus was the suffering servant. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. That's a stunning statement, isn't it? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Folks, don't miss that. Our Lord Himself came to serve, even in offering His own life on the cross as the ransom for ours. That was the supreme act of service. Supreme act of the suffering servant. His is the supreme example of servanthood. And in contemplation of that supreme example of servanthood, listen, let me just say to you that we are most like Him. And therefore, we are most pleasing to the Father when you and I humbly and sacrificially serve others. That's the secret to kingdom greatness. By the way, we see it expressed as a command in varying forms in Scripture. Let me give you a few. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. That's service, isn't it? Bear one another's burdens and thereby, listen, fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another. Philippians 2:3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And one more, 1 Peter 5:5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I hope that we're beginning to understand chapters 19 and 20 as a section. We're beginning to understand 19 and 20 as a section. I hope we are. Here are the two really big things that we learn in 19 and 20. First of all, we learn that the kingdom of God is entered into through childlike faith. And this morning what we've seen is the way to thrive in the kingdom. See, we don't just want to get into the kingdom. We want to thrive once we're there, right? Beloved, the way to thrive in the kingdom is through humble, slave-like service. Servanthood is the pathway to kingdom greatness. So let me just say this. Be devoted to serving. Be devoted to slaving for one another. Make that your thing. Make that your pursuit. That's the big takeaway here. The kingdom is not about you. Be a servant. Be a slave. That's the pathway to greatness in the kingdom. That's the big takeaway. But as we close, I want to give you three more takeaways. That's the first one. That's the big one. Let me give you three more takeaways. We're going to present these in the form of actions to take. First takeaway is to be a servant. Be a slave. Second takeaway is to beware. It's to beware. Listen carefully. Beware that it's entirely possible to be a disciple of Jesus and yet have improper priorities and expectations that are driven by sinful attitudes like selfish ambition. The 12 did. I'm going to submit to you that often we do. We believe we have real faith. But we sin with improper priorities and expectations. We need to beware of that. And folks, then we need to take continual action to root those sins out. We're not any better, wiser, smarter, or more spiritual than James and John were. If they can stumble like this, I'll assure you, you can too. Beware. Second takeaway key to an action is be ready. Be ready. Be ready for the cup of suffering. The cup of suffering, folks, see this, the cup of suffering for those of us who believe is real. It's real. If you're in the kingdom, if you're living for Christ, you're guaranteed by our Lord to experience persecution, trouble, and pain. We expect these things in this life. Be ready for them. Be resolute. Don't be disheartened when these things overtake us. Be ready. Be a servant. Beware. Be ready. Here's the third or the fourth, depending on how you're counting. But the third additional takeaway, be vigilant. Be watchful. And be prepared. Because folks, you need to see this. Jesus is coming again. And folks, when He comes again, listen to me, He will right the wrongs. And He will reign on David's throne from Jerusalem in splendor. And His believers will reign with Him. You know, James and John just had the timing wrong. Now, they were wrong-headed in their request. But at the root of it, their concept of the kingdom was right. Be vigilant, be watchful. Jesus is coming again. Are you ready to be a slave? Are you prepared to be a servant? Do you understand that that is your calling? to be a slave. Will you stand with me? Well, Father, we're grateful for so many things today, so many blessings. Lord, we want to be a people who count our blessings. Help us to do that. Your faithfulness, your goodness toward us is so evident every day. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to reconcile us to you through his great act of sacrifice on the cross. We're thankful, Father, for your word that makes so clear, Lord, the way that your kingdom is entered into. And Father, we're thankful, Lord, today for the teaching from Jesus that makes it clear, Father, that it really is not about our aiming for greatness, but rather, Father, our aiming to be servants, Lord, slaves, even as he was and is. Father, remind us that that's our calling. Lord, to serve others, to slave for others. Lord, help us to take that very seriously, Lord, in the context certainly of our homes, but Father, in the context of Santa Clarita Baptist Church and beyond. Help us, Lord, to be a people who serve. Lord, we know that you'll be pleased. Father, we know that your Son will be seen in that. Father, we ask your blessing now, Lord, on the fellowship that we're going to have, and we thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for the love that you've given us for one another. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.